All right, Acts chapter number 17. Anytime I preach somewhere in the middle of something, I like to give the background so you know where we're at. So let's read a few verses here. Verse number 1 of Acts chapter 17 to have an idea of where Paul is, and then we can better figure out where he is in our text this evening. But in Acts chapter 17 and verse number 1, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of devout Greeks, and a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." So Paul goes to Thessalonica, basically preaches, and a lot of Gentiles hear the word of God and are saved. And so in verse number 5, the Jews don't like that. They don't like the fact that salvation can be given to Gentiles as well as them. And so, "But the Jews which believed not, they were moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, There is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea." So they were in Thessalonica. They go down to Berea, who coming thither, and here's Paul for the second time. He in Thessalonica, the first thing he did was go into the synagogue. And now he's in Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But," here it is again, "when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed." And so tonight, my text is the remainder of that chapter, and you say, "Oh, he's going to do a whole chapter tonight." Yeah, we're going to do a whole chapter in the book of Acts tonight. So the first 15 verses, Paul's been 2 places. He's been in Thessalonica. He's been in Berea. And in both places, he did the same thing. He preached the word of God. He gave the gospel of Jesus Christ. He'd go into the synagogue where all the religious people would meet, and he would teach and preach Jesus. And at both stops, there were converts. There was Greeks, there was devout women, and I believe there was even a handful of Jews that were saved. But there was a sect of people who did not like this new quote-unquote gospel. They didn't like the fact that a man could walk in off the street and preach to them and the power of God come. And so it said about the people in Berea that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things be so. And I have a lot of great preachers that I love to hear preach, and I know you do as well. But don't ever make it a habit that whatever they say, you just take it as if it's always truth. And I understand the Lord's got you a good pastor here, and I believe he does due diligence to the Word of God, but it would behoove you to go home and search it yourself. Because there are some things that I don't know, that certain men don't know, but we've all been given the same interpretation. We all have the same gift in reading our Bible. If you're saved and you have the Holy Ghost, you've got the same opportunity to understand God's Word as I do. And so that's a great privilege. I don't have anything extra that you cannot possess yourself. And so these people in Berea, they were very eager to study the Word of God because they wanted to make sure that if they were about to make a decision that would change their life and literally put them in the crosshairs of persecution, they better made sure they were right. And in our day, we better know where we stand. Because we're coming up into an era, a generation of, even in the political realm, where there's no fear of God. There's no respect for religion. There's no freedom, really, to worship like we really want to. If you look in other parts of the country, you can't bake cakes without getting persecuted anymore in our country. You can't send out things for weddings without being persecuted. You can't have a gender reveal party without somebody coming on and saying, oh, you ought not to place gender on that little one. And those kind of things are what's creeping into our country. And so tonight, what I'd like to do is, there's the question that I'd like to answer. How do you witness to an atheistic society? How do you witness to an atheistic, a godless society? Because that's what our America is becoming. And so you understand, in Thessalonica and Berea, they were eager to hear God's word. They studied, they searched, they were happy that Paul would come and preach to them. But look in verse number 16 now. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. But even in this idolatrous place in Athens, therefore he disputed, he found a synagogue. He found a place. He disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Notice what Paul is preaching, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore that what these things would mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And so then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and behold your devotions, I found an altar with the inscriptions to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth life to all, and breath, and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations, of men for to dwell and on the face of all the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for ye are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. And so tonight I'd like to look at Athens. I'd like to look at Athens in light of what it looks like in America. Because Athens in America is not, there's not a lot of differences here. If you'll understand what we're doing tonight, how are you going to lead someone to the Lord in our day? Where do you start? It's overwhelming to think about sometimes. How do you, if you have a neighbor that you know doesn't go to church and doesn't care about the Lord, how are you going to witness to him? You have a Catholic family member. You have one that maybe is involved in a Jehovah's Witness. How are you going to start the conversation? Because in their mind, they're doing exactly what they should do to gain entrance into heaven and to have eternal security. We could go over in many different places, meeting places tonight that would not preach the way of salvation as we preach it, and they would be as sincere about what they're doing. But sadly, they're sincerely wrong. But how are you going to start the conversation with your coworker who you know does not fear God nor eternity? These are all questions that Paul answers for us tonight. So what are the... And here's what Paul confronted. He confronted a pluralistic society. Pluralism, I don't know if you're familiar with maybe that term, but it's basically a system where all truth is created equal. Where, let's just say, for instance, the Mormons out west who believe in the works, they believe in all the different rites of passage that you have to do, the mission that you have to take. They believe all those things are necessary in order to gain entrance into that third utopia or that third heaven, because they don't preach a hell. They don't think there's any penalty for sin. There's three sections of heaven that is reserved for Mormon people, they teach. And the first layer is just simply reserved for those that would adhere to just do their best in Mormonism. The second would be those that would follow through with a lot of their tenets. And the third would be for those that are of outstanding moral character in the Mormon circle. They don't preach any kind of judgment. They don't preach any kind of retribution for sin. How are we going to reach those people? I have a dear friend, a Mormon young man, my age, met him. We worked together for a little while I was in Oklahoma. I come across him there, and we've remained good friends to this day. It's hard to talk to Mormon people for two reasons, mainly. Number one, it's because they're good moral people for the most part. They have a moral standard. They're very conscious of sin and conscious of being pure. And then the second reason is they use the King James Bible as their literature, along with the Book of Mormon. It's their secondary piece to their Book of Mormon. And so everything I talked with my friend about, he said, yeah, I understand. Grace by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus died for sin, and we have to believe in that. I understand that. And so it's very difficult. It's a difficult task. But a pluralism is the acceptance that any religious path is valid, that Jesus isn't the only way. Roman Catholicism would tell you have to go through Mary, you have to go through the sacraments, you have to go through the man, the confession, in order to gain the escape of purgatory. And so we have to figure out, is there just one way of salvation? And you're here at Jordan Baptist Church tonight, I don't think that's an issue. To know that Jesus explicitly said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So may I say, any religion that does not emphasize Jesus Christ as being the only way of salvation is false. It's heresy. It's not to be believed. It doesn't matter how sincere they would be. Even as these Athenian people, they were so religious and superstitious, they wanted to make sure they had every god appeased, that if they forgot one, they said, well, let us erect an altar to the unknown god, just in case we missed one. They were very religious people. And so, as Paul approached this city tonight, understand where he just left. He just left Berea, where people were searching daily the Scripture, the Word of God, to see whether what he was saying was right. But he walks into another city. He walks into a different culture, a completely different society. And I believe that Paul had every intent. I think I can get this from reading, because in verse 15 it says, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed. Basically, when Paul and Timothy, or when Silas and Timothy left Paul, as Paul took that ship down to Athens, Paul basically said, please come quickly. We have other places we need to go. Athens was not part of the stops, really. It just happened by the providence of God to be a place that Paul landed for a few weeks. And so Paul told them, please come quickly, because we have places we need to go. But while Paul was here, in verse 16, it says, while he waited at Athens. Now, he was waiting. He wasn't necessarily looking for the opportunity, but he wasn't going to run from it either. When he was waiting, he was walking through the streets of Athens. And if I can describe this for you, Athens in that day what I've read, there was approximately 3 million people in Athens during that day, which is a vast number of people in that 60 BC, kind of that time frame. That's a lot of people. That'd be a lot of people today in one city. But as Paul would walk through Athens, one man said that Athens projected probably had an idol per person. So approximately 3 million idols were found in Athens. They said you could not walk through Athens without seeing an idol to everything you could imagine. Idols to fish, idols to water, idols to clouds, idols to sun, to grass, everything. Because they were so superstitious and so scared that the way that they might step on a blade of grass and topple it over, that they would curse their family, that they would lose something. They were superstitious people. So Paul's walking through this city, and it says, when he saw that his spirit was stirred in him, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now let me ask you, have you looked around America lately? Have you looked beyond your life, the life that you live? We have it very comfortable. I have it super comfortable. I'm not around lost people a lot. I really have to go out of my way to be around lost people. I work in a Christian school. I work in a Baptist church. I go home to a Christian family. I have to go out of my way to get into society, to get into culture. I don't have social media, not saying that that's an immoral place, but I'm really not around immoral people that often, as some of you might be. But have you looked around? Have you watched the news? Have you seen what they're trying to do to the Supreme Court nominee, whether it's right or whether it's wrong? Have you seen just the twisted nature of people that are selfish and self-centered and want their way in politics, even in business? People have no fear. People have no fear of God. They have no desire to do right. They have no moral standard. And it's even to the point where the LGBT is adding another letter at the end for pedophiles. Have you heard that? Where love has no bounds. Where if I want to love a little 10-year-old girl, I can. That is wicked. And that's the society that we're living in, folks. How are you going to reach those people with the gospel? Well, in my flesh, I want to say, well, they deserve to die and go to hell for liking that kind of stuff, for being involved in that stuff. But hey, let us remind ourselves what Paul said, and such were some of you. But now you're washed, you're clean. Every one of us, before we were saved, had the potential to do any sin our society can commit. We all have that same potential. Even a saved person can fall far from the grace of God. Even a saved person can commit some heinous and awful sins against God. But Paul's walking through this city and he's looking and he doesn't see the idols. He doesn't see the external religious system. He sees the people. And he sees their soul, and his spirit began to be stirred within him to the point where he had to do something. There was a fire burning in Paul, and he probably thought, I can't reach this city fully, maybe, but if I can reach one, it would make a big difference in this society. And in the world in which we live in, you're not going to reach Pulaski County. This church won't reach the county. Saline Baptist Church won't reach the county. We can knock on every door. We can pass out every tract. We can talk to every person. But at the end of the day, there are people out there who want nothing to do with God, and there's nothing we can do about it but to continue to be a light and a salt to them in hopes that one day their heart will be broken. But you have family. You have friends. You have coworkers that you know need something. When's the last time you saw beyond their problems, beyond their issues? It's easy to look at our family and say, boy, they're living bad. You know, the decisions they're making, they deserve what they're going through right now. Or, you know, the way my coworker lives, he comes into work telling me how he acts and how he goes home and gets drunk and beats on his wife. He deserves to have some misery in life. Paul looked beyond all those things and saw a soul, and his spirit was stirred within him, and he said, I have to do something. So how does Paul reach this pluralistic, atheistic, godless society? Well, in verse 17, he goes to the religious place. He goes into the synagogue. And I can't imagine that synagogue was like many Paul had ever been to, because you have to think of the kind of people that were there. I went to Seattle a few years ago for a wedding, and you want to talk about the weirdest place in the world I've ever been was Seattle. Those people up there are just odd ducks. It was culture shock. I mean, I grew up around tobacco patches. I'd seen, you know, tobacco being sold, but I'd never seen weed being sold on the street like it was cotton candy. And people up there, you got a long-haired dude holding his britches up and just kind of staggering around. Hey, buddy, you need a hit? Yeah, man, give me a hit. And that's just, we were going through the park, and it was like Woodstock all over again. They haven't got out of the 70s up there. And so, and I'm thinking, and I could feel spiritually the oppression, the darkness. And talking to the pastor that was up there, the preacher that I know, he said, it's a hard place because they're so dark, they're so deluded, and they're so in sin that it's hard to reach them. Whereas we're kind of on the other side. We're so religious. We're so well-versed in the Scripture. Everybody's a member somewhere. We know so much Bible. We know so much. We've been given so much in this city, in this county. But yet the spiritual climate is as such as if we'd never even heard. And so Paul goes to that place and he begins to preach and teach. Here's what he saw. He saw the idolatry, and it broke his heart. He saw that there was a people here that loved knowledge. That loved knowledge. If you notice in verse number 21, when they took Paul out of the synagogue, it became almost something these people looked forward to every day. When Paul would come into the market or into the synagogue, people would gather and they'd say, man, what's this guy going to say today? And they basically, they were mocking him. In verse number 18, they said, what will this babbler say? Meaning, we don't understand a word he's saying, but it sounds really neat, and we're kind of curious to know what it's all about. And he was simply preaching, it says in the end of verse 18, Jesus and the resurrection. And they were looking at him like a calf at a new gate. They said, what is this strange doctrine? We've heard everything, but we've never heard this. And so they take Paul. They brought him unto Areopagus, it says. And I've never been to Athens, but I got this from my father who heard it from Randy Pike. I don't know if you all are familiar with Brother Randy Pike. He was a missionary in Australia for 40 or 50 years, but he spent a lot of time in Israel, Turkey, Asia Minor. He is a historian. Boy, he is a historian. But he said that Areopagus, that place that they took Paul, that basically is where all the smart people would go, all the elders. And so they would assemble in a horseshoe shape. They would put the person there in the middle, and he would be standing in front of all these intellectual people, and they would reason within one another whether or not they'll accept that new doctrine into their city. And so Paul's standing here, and this might bore you, but it's okay, we'll make it. Just stay with me, we're going somewhere. But Paul's standing here, there's a bunch of people around him looking at him. And I get nervous when people look at me, okay? I don't make a lot of eye contact when I'm preaching. I usually preach to those walls back there, find a good light bulb I like looking at, because it kind of blurs the vision. I don't see your faces, okay? But Paul's standing there, and he's not really necessarily preaching, but they're saying, well, what's this babbler going to say today? And so he said in verse 19, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. Because these Athenians, in verse 21 it says, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They were addicted to novelty. They were addicted to new stuff. I've never seen a generation that loves new stuff like our generation. We'll go into debt to get a new car. We'll get out a second mortgage to get a bigger house. We'll sell almost the kids to get a new toy. We just want new. New phone comes out. Oh man, I got to stand in line for 6 hours to get that. America loves new stuff. And so these people sat around wanting to hear something new. And Paul brings them something new. And so they're excited. They're thinking, what is this? So Paul stood in verse 22 in the midst of Mars Hill, which is just another name for Areopagus. So he's standing there on Mars Hill. Notice who he's talking to. He's no doubt talking to people that don't even know God, have no knowledge of God. They're very religious people, but they're superstitious. He said, "You're too superstitious," Paul said unto them. So Paul's got the task. How does he present the gospel to a cultured and educated society? These were smart people. They're very smart people. How does Paul give the gospel to them? It would be like me going up to Harvard or Yale, standing before that group of people, and they want me to explain Jesus and the resurrection to them. They're smarter than me intellectually. They're probably going to make a lot more money than I'll ever make. But some of them up there wouldn't have a clue what I was talking about. And so this is the kind of people that they were dealing with. And so Paul sets in. Notice the first thing he says. "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Basically, Paul's saying you're too religious. You have too much religion. He said, "As I passed by and behold your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Now let me ask, do you think this altar to the unknown God was purposefully made to the God of heaven? No, it wasn't. It was just the unknown God, meaning if we had missed one, let's put this one up just in case. But Paul takes that, and here's the practical point. If you're going to reach somebody with the gospel, it always behooves you to find something in common with that person that you can talk with them about. Whether it's fishing, whether it's hunting, whether it's politics, sports, weather. Paul found something in common with these people. They didn't even know. There's an altar to the unknown God. Paul took that and said, "This unknown God, I'm going to make him known to you." And so Paul takes something that to them was unknown, but he had to find a common place. And dealing with my family, I have family that they're one step from atheism, basically saying there's no God. Anytime I talk to them, my first thing to them is not, "You need to get saved. You're getting older. You're about to die. I don't want you to go to hell. You need to get saved." Although that'd be good, but that's not the approach. I try and talk with them just on a simple level about anything. I try and build a relationship with them. Try and build some kind of circuit of communication. Because Paul could have stood up and said, "You people are atheists. You're dying. You're going to hell and you need to repent." And those people would have just ran him out of town, and Paul could have shook the dust off, and everything would have been just fine. But Paul, by the help of the Lord, took his time here. He said, "Listen, I'm going to make something known to you that you don't even know." And I don't think Paul was cramming it down their throat. I almost feel like he was almost in tears when he was speaking. And so he saw the city, he saw the people, and he set forth his message. He wants to give them three things. The truth about God, who God is. If He's unknown, I want to make Him known. If I'm going to reach somebody with the gospel, they need to know who God is. They need to know where He come from. They need to know what He did. They need to know who His Son is. They need to know God. And then Paul said, "I want to tell you the truth about man." Not only do people need to know about God, but they need to know about themselves. They need to know what sin is. They need to know that they're a sinner. And then Paul lastly, and we're not going to cover these because we've gone long already, but he wants to give them truth about the coming judgment. Because people don't think or fear that one day they're going to stand before God. Amen. That there's judgment coming. And it's coming quicker than many people even realize. And let me just relay something to you. Let me share my heart. 2 years ago, there was a young man that showed up at Saline Baptist Church just out of the blue on a Sunday morning. His name was Ryan Dillon. Ryan Dillon walked in dressed like this. Looked good. Sharp, clean shaven. Hair was nice to the side. He was a model looking young man. 26 years old when he walked in 2 years ago. Soon as he walked in, I saw him. And it's like the Lord said, You need to introduce yourself and talk with him. So as soon as the service was over, I go to Ryan. I said, Ryan, it's good to have you in church today, man. I said, can I ask you where you came, how you came to Saline, basically? He said, yeah, so-and-so that goes to our church. I worked with them a few years ago, and they talked good about your church, and I just wanted to come by and see how it was. I said, well, we've enjoyed having you. We hope you come back. And here's the first thing that Ryan said. He said, well, I'll definitely be back. He said, I really enjoy the spirit here. And I said, well, that sounds real good. And so Ryan begins to come to church. He's more faithful than most of our members. He never missed anything. He came to everything. Anything we'd have, Ryan would be there. And so a few months after he'd been coming to church, I thought, I need to get to know him a little bit better. And so I said, Ryan, we need to go out to supper sometime. He said, okay. How about Cracker Barrel? I said, Cracker Barrel, 6 o'clock tomorrow. That'd be great. So we sit down, 6 o'clock. And so I start talking with Ryan, kind of get where he's from, his background, all that, just trying to find something in common to talk with him about because I was going somewhere. So we talked about growing up. We talked about life in Boone County where he grew up just right across the way and even grew up in Cincinnati for a while. And we talked about that and how he got to Somerset and that he has a little boy and all that. And at the end of the conversation, I said, Ryan, I appreciate getting to hear about all that, but I'm concerned about one thing. I said, have you ever been born again? And he said, oh, yeah, of course. I said, could you please tell me about it? He said, oh, I'd be glad to. He said, I grew up, my mother and father were separated. They were druggies. They were alcoholics. They abused me and my brothers and sisters as we were kids. So he said, my Pentecostal preaching grandmother took me in. And he said, I went to church growing up with my Pentecostal preaching grandmother. And from the time I can remember in that Pentecostal church, God's always given me the gifts of, and he began spouting off about 15 things. And I said, okay. I said, but when were you born again, Ryan? He said, oh, the Lord's always used me. He's foreordained me. He turns to Jeremiah and he said, you know how Jeremiah was conceived and God plucked him forth and called him to be a preacher before he was even born and said, you're going to be my prophet? He said, that's what God did to me. I said, okay. But Jesus said, you must be born again, Ryan. When were you born again? Oh, you don't have to worry about me. I've got the Spirit controlling me. He said, I've got the gift of healing. He said, I was out in Summer Sport Park the other day walking and stepped on a tree branch and felt the negative energy from the earth kind of moaning that I had disrupted the energy of the earth. And God smote me and said, I needed to heal that branch. And he said, I picked it up and I healed it, put it back. I said, okay, Ryan, that's great. You must be born again. And he got a little upset at me. Why don't you just drop the being born again thing? He said, I share the same spirit that you share. Don't we bear witness right now? I said, well, no, because you must be born again. And so we left it at that. He came back to church, and some things began to happen in Ryan's life. Little did I know. 3 months go by, and I don't see Ryan. About 9 months of faithful church attendance, 3 months he just falls off the earth. I have no clue where he is. Doesn't respond to my calls, text messages, nothing. So 3 months after that, a year goes by, Ryan shows up at church again on Sunday, and I'll never forget this. He walks in, and I don't even recognize him. Mangled hair, greasy, tattered shirt, just clothes that were really unkempt. And he walked in, and he was smiling. And Ryan always smiled. He loved to hug people. He was big on this positive energy thing. He believed that that you had to be a beacon of positivity, basically. Now, stay with me. So I walked over to Ryan that Sunday, and I shook his hand. I said, "Ryan, it's good to see you. Where you been?" He said, "Well," he said, "the Lord just had to take me through the wilderness." And he said, "I'm back now, though." He said, "I've been saved. Lord saved me from it." I said, "Great." I said, "What have you been doing?" He said, "Well, it's not for you to know. I've just had my struggles." I said, "Okay." So a couple weeks later, we go out to eat again, and I talk with Ryan again. I say, "Ryan, I'm concerned about you." I said, "You've not worked a job in a year. How are you making money?" He said, "Oh, I just live by faith. Lord provides." I said, "Ryan, I don't want to be pushy here, but I said, you're selling drugs to make your money, aren't you?" And he kind of bowed up on me and said, "Well, yeah." He said, "But it's just marijuana. God gave it to us. It's nothing bad." He said, "That's how I make my living. You make your living doing what you do, I'll make my living doing what I do." I said, "Ryan, I'm concerned about you." He said, "Don't be concerned about me." He said, "I'm a prophet of God just like you. I have a message I'm supposed to spread across this county of the love of God." I said, "All right." So a few more weeks go by, and Ryan shows up at camp this past year. And he'd been arrested the Saturday before camp started. Caught with drugs. He was in Kroger with his little boy. He was just out of it. And so they arrested him. He went to court, fought it, whatever. Shows up to camp, smiling like nothing's wrong. And he shows up down there thinking, "I'm here to help. I'm going to help these young people." And so I'm all week on pins and needles watching him like a hawk, because you don't know what this man's capable of. And so on Thursday night, or Wednesday night rather, and I'm just going to relay this story to you and then I'll close this tonight. But on Wednesday night, he come and we had a service. Brother Dervin Spears preached on the way of a transgressor is hard. And Ryan sat in the back, and I was doing the sound in the back, and he was in fear and trembling. He was literally trembling under conviction. And so we had the invitation. He runs out of the tabernacle, screaming, screeching. And a few weeks before that, we had met at church, and I had asked him to read some scripture, and I could almost sense a spirit tearing him. And so he goes screaming out of the tabernacle, running in fear and trembling. I'd never seen anything like that in my life. And falls down just in the middle of the field and lays face first in the ground for about 30 minutes. And I go by him and I say, "Ryan, what's wrong?" He said, "There's nothing wrong with me." Kind of in a demonic tone. And I said, "I'm concerned about you, Ryan. You must be born again. And you know that." He said, "I'm fine." He said, "If I never come back," he said, "make sure you go to my apartment and look under my bed and you'll find all the answers to my life." And so I saw Ryan one more time after that. He showed up that next Sunday at Celine. And you have to understand, I left a lot out, but I had spent a great amount of time with Ryan, dealt with him, tried to win him to the Lord. He needed to be saved. He stood up on Sunday morning during Sunday school. And I was over in the other side of the church, and he stood up and started shooting people with his finger, imaginarily. He was so mad, he stood up, threw a songbook against the wall, and began shooting people. And of course, I ran across the auditorium, grabbed him, and basically said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "You people deserve hell for what you're doing in this place." And he looked at me and he said, "You deserve to die and go to hell." And he said, "If I had the ability, I would kill you right now for the things you have done to me, for the demonic spirits that you have sent my way, for the spiritual oppression that you've put me under." So I said, "Ryan, let's go outside. We'll talk about it." So about six of us men went outside. I said, "Ryan, as far as we're concerned, you're never welcome back here." And as he walked off, he looked one more time at me and shot me one more time, imaginatively. And my spirit stirred, because I thought, here's a man who thinks he knows, but he's so lost. So we called the police, and they picked Ryan up, and he had had every drug you can imagine on his possession, LSD, marijuana, heroin, everything. God's prophet. sincerely wrong. So he goes to jail for about a month, gets out 2 months ago, and I try and go see him. He didn't want to see me. And 3 weeks ago, I got a phone call during the middle of the work day. "Hey, Trevor, this is so-and-so." He said, "You probably don't really know who I am, but I'm just a friend of Ryan's." And he said, he thought a lot of you. He said, "I just want you to know we found him dead yesterday, 28 years old." He said he had overdosed on something big and heavy. And as soon as I heard that, I felt like Paul here. My spirit broke to think that a man who had every opportunity to get help and to be right with God steps out into the eternity, and he could never answer the question, "When were you born again?" It's a smart young man. Just 3 weeks ago, it has haunted me for 3 weeks to know that I tried to do my best. And I say all that to say this. When Paul, and we won't finish this, when he concluded this message, not everybody believed. Not everybody repented. Not everybody turned to God. And it's as heartbreaking as it is, you can pour your heart into soul into people, and they will not turn. They will not change. But it does not negate your responsibility to give and be and live the gospel. How are you going to reach an atheistic, a pluralistic, a religious society? You give them the gospel. There's nothing else we need to do. We don't have to attract people with different music. That's not the answer. We don't have to change the message. We don't have to change the book. We don't have to change the method, because that's not the answer. Paul said that the power is in the gospel. And if you'll just be faithful to give out that gospel and to live it, it won't win everyone. It'll break your heart many times to see those that will reject. But in verse 33, "So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Not all was in vain, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him." And so, church, could I just encourage you? Do not lose focus. Share the gospel. That's why you've been redeemed. You've been redeemed to give glory to God, but you've also been redeemed to go and make disciples. And if you can't reach your family, don't expect Brother Billy to go and reach them. If you can't go and be effective to witness to your family, don't try and throw the responsibility off someone else. If you can't get your children to listen, don't blame the pastor when he shows up trying to help you and help them. Because it's your responsibility to share the gospel. It's my responsibility to share the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. It's all that we have. It's the only thing in life that can change marriages. It's the only thing that can in life that can put homes back together. It's the only thing that in life that will turn America back to God. It's not really a revival necessarily. It's people living and giving the gospel. And so, I'll close with this. I love Paul Harvey. A lot of you know who Paul Harvey is. I grew up wanting to idolize Paul Harvey. I loved listening to, "And now you know the rest of the story." I always wanted to do that when I was growing up. I would sit in my room and do Paul Harvey. I loved it. In 1950, Paul Harvey wrote this, and it says, "If I were the devil," and I don't know if any of you remember that or heard it before, but I'm going to read it and then we'll be finished. But here's what it says, and this is exactly our America. Remember, this is 1950 when he wrote this. "If I were the prince of darkness, I would want to engulf the whole world in darkness. I'd have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population, but I would not be happy until I see the ripest apple on the tree, thee. So I would set out, however necessary, to take over the United States of America. I'd subvert the churches first, And I would begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince the children that man created God instead of the other way around. I'd confine that what's bad is good, and what's good is square. And the old, I would teach to pray after me, our Father, which art in Washington. Then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors and how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves until each in its turn was consumed. And with the promise of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellect, but neglect to discipline emotions. I'd tell teachers to let those students run wild, and before you knew it, you'd have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. With a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing and judges promoting pornography. Soon, I would evict God from the courthouse and the schoolhouse, and then from the House of Congress. In his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I'd lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who wanted until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. What do you bet I couldn't get whole states to promote gambling as a way to get rich? I'd convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, and that what you see on television is the way it ought to be. And thus I could undress you in public and lure you into bed with diseases for which there are no cures. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what I've always done. And folks, the only way any of that's going to change is the power of the gospel. Who do you need to give it to tonight when you get home? When's the last time your spirit's been broken? When you've looked around at your family, at your neighbors, at your coworkers, at that little boy or that little girl sitting in your lap, and you've been broken to the point where I have to do something to preserve this life. The gospel. Power of God unto salvation. Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, I know I went long. And Lord, I don't make apology for that, but I do pray that, Lord, this has been a help to someone tonight. Lord, I thank you that, Lord, we do live in a culture that they're not serving the unknown God because they're their own God. But Lord, we're going to reach these people in our generation the same way Paul reached that generation. He declared unto them who you were and what you did, and who we are, and what we need. And Lord, the gospel is no less powerful in our day just because there's methods and different ways that churches use to reach people. Lord, that nothing can substitute the gospel. Lord, may we live it, may we breathe it. Lord, may it break our heart to see so many around us perishing. Lord, as that song says, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. And so, Lord, you bless us tonight. You help us and encourage us. Lord, pray that you'd put somebody on it, on these folks' heart. Lord, you put it heavy on them. Lord, and you give them the first opportunity to be able to share the gospel with them soon. And Lord, we'll love you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Brother Porter, what we got?